Well, just like Mark in his story, in my story, I started off walking. There weren't mountains in this particular area. We were walking back and forth to and from our car in a parking lot. We were grabbing our luggage, taking it inside, and I could hear a clarinet playing in the parking lot. Some sort of klezmer band was getting ready to perform. But it was just one individual, and he was dressed in some strange costume. I couldn't help but chuckle. And the sun was going down behind some of the taller buildings, and we stood in the modern half of the city of Jerusalem. Very modern compared to the old city. As I walked down the noisy streets, there were some decorations. People were preparing for the holy days, for the feasts. There were lights and tapestries along the streets. And I wondered if I'd recognize my old friend. I'd wondered if he would recognize me when we saw each other. We were both in the same city at the same time, but halfway across the world from where we had met. Now somehow, he was able to get a hold of me. It was actually by accident. I somehow ended up on a mailing list that his wife was sending out. And we hadn't spoken for 8 or 9 years, at least. We hadn't seen each other for at least 9 years, and I don't remember the last time we actually spoke. And here we were, having this opportunity to meet each other. This was the friend that had kept me alive when I was down in Cincinnati, at the Bible college there. He made sure that I had breakfast every morning, unless I left before him. And when I'd come home after school, he'd make sure that I had something to eat before I went to work. I lost a lot of weight that year. The second half of the school year, he had to go back to his home country in Germany. So he has an interesting history, and we had a little bit of a shared history there. But here we were on the other side of the world, and the timing was just impeccable. My old friend, my roommate, who would help keep me alive, and it was almost as if we had just bumped into each other. Of course, you know, through email. Now, before we'd left the country on this particular trip, I'd received another kind of strange message. The timing of all of these things was really something. This was just before the spring holy days, and there was a friend of a friend who had been doing their own studies into the calendar, the timing of the holy days. This topic seems to always bring up conflict. The calendar is more complex than we give God credit for. And we look at the calculated calendar that God gives us, and we're able to calculate exactly when the feasts are. But some people think that they have to see for themselves. They have to see the moon or the grain growing on the ground in Jerusalem, in Israel. This particular individual was wondering, since I was going to be over there, hey, could you look at the grain that's going to be growing? Can you see for yourself? Is it going to be ripe at that time? So that was pretty interesting. I didn't know this person, but that got me thinking, you know, I want to see this grain. I want to see for myself, you know, do we have the timing right when it comes to God's feasts? Do we understand that? So, that's one mental note that I had in my mind as we set off to the country of Israel. But again, this, you know, the timing of all these things was perfect, perfectly set up for this trip. It was really interesting. And we began our trip actually in Tel Aviv. I met my friend later on, halfway through our week in Jerusalem. We were in Tel Aviv. There were a handful of us that kept the Passover in an upper room, a private upper room in this big city. And the next night, we had a night to be remembered. We went out and we went to a park in the center of Tel Aviv, and it was very quiet all through the city. There were tall buildings and apartments around us, and we met in a park. And some of our friends had decorated the park for the occasion with some balloons and streamers and things like that. And we prepared a meal and got together to eat the meal. And as we were eating our meal, we could hear the families in their apartments with their windows open. You could hear their forks scraping across the plates. You could hear glasses clinking. They were celebrating at the same time we were. That was something. Now, it was brief that I had a chance to catch up with my friend and it was, you know, brief that we were in each place. But it was nice to finally see him again. It was nice to get to meet his children. I'd met his wife before, actually before they were married, on a separate occasion. But I had a chance to meet his children, and I wondered if we'd ever cross paths again after that point. So far, we haven't, and we'll see. Who knows? But along on this same trip, we had a chance to go to another place. I mean, when you're in a place like Israel, you don't just stay in one city. It's not that big of a place, but you go from place to place. There was a certain point we went to a place called Tel Megiddo. Now, maybe most of you know where this place is, or that reference in Scripture. This is the setting for the final battle in Revelation. Tel Megiddo, sometimes called Armageddon. And it's related to that word Megiddo, that place. And then it relates to the valley that is down below, the Jezreel Valley. Now, to get there, we traveled in our own rental cars. And you have to be not crazy to drive there, but you have to be careful because there are a lot of crazy drivers. I think the taxi drivers on the highways there drive more, you know, faster and more erratic than they do in New York City or New Jersey and Connecticut. And Massachusetts. We went to Massachusetts this morning. That was something else too. So we arrived at Tel Megiddo. You walk up to the top, there's a research center there with a museum. And you can stand out on the edge of the mountain, the edge of the Tel. And you can see this beautiful valley down below. It's huge. And it's sprawling, just patchworks of farms. And at this time of year, you can see these giant squares of this golden grain that grows. It's a beautiful grain. It's the barley that grows in and around Israel. And that time of year, it's the barley that is grown, that is getting ready to be harvested. Now, even when we were walking in Jerusalem on the side streets, you could see patches of this barley growing, and you could pick it for yourself and see. Of course, sometimes if you don't know the difference between barley and wheat, you might not know, you might not care, but there are some differences. Now, there's a scripture that talks about the timing of the harvests. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 9. Sometimes wheat and barley are planted at the same time, not necessarily in the same fields. I'd imagine that's possible as well, but they are sometimes planted at the same time, but barley matures faster than wheat. It's an earlier harvest. It's a smaller harvest, and it produces a different sort of grain with its own special characteristics, its own different flavor. I mean, in my opinion, it's more of a nutty flavor, a heartier flavor. We don't think of eating barley very much. We think of wheat a lot of times, but there's a difference. Now, this smaller harvest comes first, and then there's a larger harvest that happens 50 days later, after the beginning of the barley harvest. Exodus chapter 9, in verse 22, it says, now this is talking about the plagues in Egypt, when Israel, the nation of Israel, was still in Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 9:22, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So this time it wasn't locusts, it was hail. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Let's drop down to verse 29. It says, so Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God. So here we even have the purpose of the plagues that are mentioned here. Now verse 31, it says, now the flax and the barley were struck. So these were an early harvest. These plants were more early harvested in the springtime, the flax and the barley, which is mentioned here. For the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. So the barley was ready to be harvested around the time of Passover, as we see here. And then verse 32, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So we have these different crops. They might have been planted alongside each other. They might have grown up together, but at different times. After the nation of Israel entered the promised land, it was the very beginning of the barley harvest when they first came in. It was around the same time of year, around the Pentecost, or around Passover. Not Pentecost, Passover. And it was part of the very beginning of that barley harvest that was cut, it was prepared, and it was presented before God on a certain, or it was prepared on a certain night, presented to God on a certain morning after it was prepared during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians, and we can see mention of the what's called the first fruits. This first produce of the harvest is called the first of the first fruits in the Bible. This is what God calls it, the very first of the very first harvest, the first of the first fruits. Now, this term first fruits, of course, is used to describe Jesus Christ and also his people, both similar and yet different, like these grains that we've talked about, like the barley and the wheat. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, let me make sure I have the right chapter here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. There are the references that call him the first of the firstfruits, and it refers to the grain as the first of the firstfruits. And then it goes into this discourse about death and life. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, so Christ is referred to as the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Maybe the second fruits, although the Bible doesn't use that term. It uses the first of the firstfruits and then the firstfruits, the rest of the firstfruits. At the exact moment when Christ was being resurrected from the dead, the first fruits of the barley in Israel were being harvested. These, you know, whether it was a priest or a Levite, went out and harvested a little bit of this grain and prepared it. There are some historical records that say that they dried the grain, they ground it up into a flour, put it in a basket, and then they waved this basket before God to present this barley as an offering before God in the place of the people, for the people. Now, this is exactly what Christ was. He was presented before God, not that night when he was resurrected, but the following morning, early in the morning, just like the barley was waved early the next morning. Christ presented himself to the Father that following morning, just like this barley was waved. In Leviticus chapter 23, we can read a little bit about this wave sheaf offering, as some people refer to it as. Now, this comes in the middle of the instructions for the annual Sabbaths. Leviticus 23. These are where we have these instructions to keep the feasts of the Lord. This chapter begins with the weekly Sabbath, and then it brings in the annual Sabbaths of the Lord. In verse 9, this is after the instructions for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest to the priests. Now at this time it seems that everyone who had grain to be harvested would bring that grain, a sheaf of that grain. Later on during the time of Christ, it seems that it wasn't everybody that had brought a sheaf, but maybe just the priest brought one sheaf as sort of a ceremonial representation of the entire nation's harvest. In verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this wasn't on the Sabbath, it was the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And none of the grain from the harvest could be eaten until after this ceremony was completed. This is a very important ceremony. None of the rest of the grain could be harvested. No, the people couldn't eat the grain of the land, the new grain, until this happened. This was a significant ceremony that God had given them to show honor to Him. Now let's continue reading in verse 12, and it says, "And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin." So there was a whole ceremony here, different offerings, but the important part was that wave sheaf, that sheaf of grain that was waved. In verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." This was the signaling that the grain was ready to harvest during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just like when we were there, we could see the grain ready to be harvested. We didn't get a chance to witness the wave sheaf offering. Now, there are some groups of Jews that do this wave sheaf offering in Jerusalem. That'd be something to see. I would like to see that someday. But it's beautiful to see this symbolism between the barley that's harvested, that's waved, and Christ and His own presentation to God, before God, on our behalf for our sins. In John chapter 20, we can see this symbolism made clear with the timing of everything, this perfect timing that God has in everything. He connects the scriptures together. Sometimes it's very obvious that he references the Old Testament. Sometimes he makes it clear through the timing of things, the events that happen and how they line up. John chapter 20, the first few verses here. Verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week," so we know this was a Sunday, the first day of the week, "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," so we know this was John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" It's interesting to see that the people standing right there who knew Jesus Christ in person, they didn't understand exactly still who he was and what was going on, not until later. He had told them that he was going to be resurrected, but they didn't understand. They thought, well, his body's been taken away. Something's happened. He's supposed to be lying here dead. They didn't get it yet. Now let's continue on in verse 9 of chapter 20. It says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They didn't have God's Spirit yet to make those connections in their mind more fully. "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." So he had already been resurrected. He'd already been harvested, you could say, to eternal life. Just as that barley had already been cut and prepared on a Saturday night, an evening, before this next day. In verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. It was then she realized who he was, who that was standing in front of her, right? You know, face to face. And she still might not have understood what was happening. She was probably just scared and relieved at the same time in that moment. Verse 17 gives us this connection with that wave sheaf offering. This tells us who Christ is. He is the first of the first fruits, connected to that barley harvest that happens in Israel. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." You know, she was so eager to hug him. to embrace him. You know, she was relieved that he was alive. He wasn't dead. But he says, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father." So just like the grain of the land couldn't be eaten until that wave sheaf offering had happened, no one could cling to Christ. No one could come to him. Couldn't yet partake of anything that he had to give until he had ascended to the Father, until he'd been presented to the Father. And he continues on, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So it was that morning, that moment, he ascended to the Father. He presented himself before God and was accepted as that offering on our behalf. This is that connection with the wave sheaf offering here. And we know later on that the disciples were able to hug Christ, to kiss him, to hold him, to feel the wounds in his side. He allowed them to do that because he had already ascended to the Father, presented himself, and then came back to spend time with the disciples, to teach them for another 40 days, it would be, between that time and Pentecost. So I wanted to go over the timeline of this really quickly. So when Christ was crucified, he was put in a tomb on a Wednesday night. And he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. God had all this timed out just perfectly. And he was resurrected from the dead on a Saturday, just around sunset. We went through this in a previous message, previous sermon. But it was just around sunset. And then early the next morning, here he is, ascending to the Father to present himself on our behalf. So there's that timeline. Just like that wave sheaf offering early on Sunday morning. Now, it wasn't on the weekly Sabbath, and it's important that it wasn't, but it was the day after the weekly Sabbath. And it's also important that it's the Sunday that's after Passover, but that's within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is interesting. We're going to go into this a little bit later on, but it has to be within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we have some evidence in Scripture that that's how it should be. Now, the timing of this offering, you know, it's significant for a couple of reasons. It's significant because of the ascension of Christ, you know, the understanding when he ascended to the Father, but it's also significant because it begins the count to Pentecost. And if we miss that count, the beginning of that count to Pentecost, we're going to be keeping God's feast on the wrong day. The Feast of Pentecost is the only feast that must be counted to. And if we mess up that count, then we're not going to accurately be keeping God's feast day. So that's why counting to Pentecost and understanding when that count begins is important. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And we can read a little bit more here. We can read on from where we left off and read about the commandment to keep the Feast of Pentecost. Now, in my Bible, it mentions the Feast of First Fruits. That's referring to this wave sheaf offering. It's not really a feast, but it's a ceremony that happened. And there's no commanded assembly on that day. But some people have taken that and used it as an assembly. But then it mentions in verse 15, the Feast of Weeks, or in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's called Pentecost, which means counting to 50. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." That's talking about a later harvest after the barley has already been harvested. Verse 17, it talks about this another wave offering, but not a wave sheaf offering. It's a different harvest, a different grain, and in a different way it's presented. Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So it's like the second of the first fruits. We have the first of the first fruits, and we see the second of the first fruits. A later harvest, a larger harvest. There's more wheat that's grown in Jerusalem and in a lot of places than there is barley. Barley isn't grown very much. It's a smaller, earlier harvest. Now again, it's important to get this count to 50 correct. In the church's history, we had the count off. Some people used to keep Pentecost on a Monday because they misinterpreted, misread the scriptures. And we read in verse 15 that says, the day after the Sabbath, which is a Sunday. That's the same when we look at the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't on the Sabbath. It was the day after the Sabbath when he ascended to God. Sorry, he was resurrected on Saturday evening, whatever I said before. We'll have to go through that count again. So anyway, looking at this, it's important that we don't make a mistake when we're counting to Pentecost, when we get these 50 days, 49 days plus one, seven Sabbaths, you can, however you want to say it, seven Sabbaths plus one day. This date is significant, and God has this timing all set out. By tradition, this is when ancient Israel was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. We don't have that exact date listed in Scripture. That's a tradition. But this is also the date when God's people were given the Holy Spirit on a larger scale, a larger harvest, not just one or two individuals in the Old Testament, but more people, God's Spirit just being poured out. It's a later, larger harvest. Now, if the disciples, Christ's disciples, if they had that count to Pentecost wrong, if they were off by a week or even a couple of days, can you imagine if they'd showed up to Jerusalem late for Pentecost? If they said, no, we have to start counting on a Tuesday, or if we have to count on a specific date of the year rather than on the Sunday, the first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would have showed up and everybody else would have been gone already. They would have gone home with God's Spirit living in them. They would have been showing all these miracles. And there'd be this one guy in the back. Oh, sorry, I can't count. So I was late. And he would have walked away so terribly sad. You can imagine. Or maybe you can't imagine. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. We'll read a little bit about Christ's commands to his disciples, his instructions to them. And it was all about timing, waiting for the right time. They weren't supposed to leave Jerusalem too early. They had to go there and they had to wait for just the right time. They had to count Pentecost. They had to count to 50. Luke 24, verse 46. Verse 46, it says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So they were told to wait for a certain period of time here. And although they knew the time, they knew that they were supposed to count to Pentecost. Maybe they didn't make that connection yet between Christ and the wave sheaf offering, but they knew that which day they should start counting to Pentecost. Otherwise, they would have shown up late to the party. Now in Acts chapter 2, we have the actual event. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, only a few pages over in our Bibles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, so it was there, it had arrived, they'd finished that count, they were all with one accord in one place. They had the date right, they had that counting right. And then we have this description, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we have this epic event, this epic description of the giving of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. If they were late, if they weren't sitting in that location, they weren't following the instructions of God, they wouldn't have yet been given God's Holy Spirit. Now, some of the interesting counting that happens around Pentecost has to do with some disagreements, actually, among different people, different churches of God, as to what happens if the weekly Sabbath is not in the middle of unleavened bread, or if the first day of unleavened bread is on the weekly Sabbath, or on the Sunday. There are all kinds of disagreements that come up. So if the first day of unleavened bread is on the first day of the week, that would mean that the last day of unleavened bread would be the Sabbath. But when do you start counting Pentecost? When should the wave sheaf offering take place in that instance? And there are a lot of disagreements that happen. Should it happen on the first day of unleavened bread on the holy day? Because it was supposed to be the day after the Sabbath. Does that refer to the weekly Sabbath? Or does that refer to the annual Sabbath? And can it refer to the annual Sabbath or not? Well, like I said, we have some scriptures. At least some references in scripture to this event. Now it comes back to Israel. You know, after they left Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they were going to finally enter the promised land. And God said that he was going to give them food to eat that they did not grow, houses to live in that they did not build. They were going to be able to enter this land and to eat. But they couldn't eat of that harvest until they had done the wave sheaf offering. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 1, back in the Old Testament. Now I think about when I think about this timing of everything, I think about my trip to Israel that year. What if my timing had been off? What if I had decided that year I was going to keep Passover a couple days later or a week later? I wouldn't have met my friend. I wouldn't have been able to see my friend who had been so helpful to me. I wouldn't have been able to see the grain ready to be harvested. What if I'd shown up and the grain was already harvested? I'd have my timing off. And then, of course, I'd have my timing off when it comes to counting to Pentecost. It would all be in the wrong time. So this timing is very important, that we go through these things and we understand them. Now, if the Israelites had messed up their count, if they had entered the land and started eating the grain before the time, before they had offered that wave sheaf offering, you know, what would have been the repercussions? God could have just brought hail down and destroyed all the barley that was ready. They tried to eat it too soon. Or what if they had messed up on their counting and they harvested things late? The grain wasn't ready, or it was overripe and it had fallen off and then gone into the ground or something like that. They would have been off on their harvest. They wouldn't have had their food. So that counting, that timing of everything, including the wave sheaf offering and counting to Pentecost, which started the next harvest, were all very important. Now in Joshua 5, we see some scriptures here describing the entering of the promised land by Israel. And Joshua is leading the way. In verse 1 it says, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses.'" So they have this wonderful land. It's not wilderness. It's lush. It's growing. It's green. It has plenty of water. And they were going to be able to receive those promised blessings for the very first time. But first, they had to wave that wave sheaf offering. Let's turn to chapter 5. Now, until this point, they had been sustained primarily by manna. They hadn't tasted much grain, if at all, in the wilderness. They'd eaten a few other things, such as quail, but mostly manna. And I'm sure they were ready. They were ready to go in there and have a nice loaf of bread. You know, of course, after the days of unleavened bread, then they could use leaven again. So they were ready to have some nice unleavened bread that wasn't made with manna. I love that smell of fresh baked bread, whether it's leavened or not. It just has an amazing, amazing smell to it. Joshua chapter 5, now in verse 10, it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover." So this gives us this time reference when they were going to enter into the promised land. It's around the same time that they left Egypt, and now at the same time they're entering into the promised land. And they kept it on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, as instructed. So that's the night of the 14th. The next day would be the 15th of the first month, the 15th day of the first month. That would have been Passover day. We keep the Passover ceremony the night before. And then in verse 11, it says, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. But they weren't able to eat that grain until after the wave sheaf offering." So this gives us a timeline here. If they were eating the grain, they were ready to harvest it. This must have been after the wave sheaf offering, which happened on a Sunday, which was after the Passover. So the Passover must have been on a Friday night, Passover day on a Saturday, on the weekly Sabbath. Then the first day of the week, they were able to go and eat the grain. Now, they probably didn't start that harvest there, but they were able to eat of the grain. They were able to go and taste of it. They had to at least harvest a little bit for that wave sheaf offering. "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." So this must have been a situation where the first day of unleavened bread was on the first day of the week. And when did they eat that grain? That very same day. So it wasn't a week later. If they would have waited a week and said, "No, I think we're supposed to count on the Sabbath at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, outside of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," they would have been off a week. And the grain, who knows what would have happened to it. But God had this timing right for them. And it's a good thing that they had this grain to eat, because it says that the manna ceased. In verse 12, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Now some people will argue and say, "Oh no, they probably didn't eat that year. They probably didn't go in and harvest. They probably waited 7 years for their own grain to grow." Some people will say that, no, they could only harvest and eat their own grain. They could only use their own grain for that wave sheaf offering. That's not what it says here. They went right in. And God had promised them. Later on in Joshua, it reiterates this promise in chapter 24. God had told them that they would have a chance to just walk in there and have everything. He would just give it to them. Joshua 24. Let's read over this promise that God had given them. This is God later on reminding them of that promise to encourage them, because there were times when the Israelites were scared of their enemies. But God wanted to remind them that He was going to give them everything, that He had given them everything that they had. Chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 13, it says, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." So we see here, they went right in, and the day after the Passover service, and that evening they harvested some of the barley. They waved it before God, even though we don't have those details. We know that must have happened, since they couldn't eat of the grain until after that wave sheaf offering. And then the next day, after they had waved it, they ate of that produce of the land for the very first time. That promised produce, the first of the first fruits, had to come first, and then the rest of the first fruits could come. That later harvest could come later. Now this year we look back at when our count to Pentecost began. Now this year it happened on the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I wrote the date down here so I wouldn't forget. Passover was on the 19th, Passover day. Passover service was on the 18th in the evening. So this year it was a Thursday night. if I remember correctly. We kept the Passover the same way that Christ taught. And then on that Sunday, that's when we began our count to Pentecost. The 21st of April is when it began this year. Now you'll notice it's not always, you know, that like the day after Passover. It depends on when the dates match up or how the dates match up. The count to Pentecost moves just like Pentecost moves. It's not on a set date. It has to be counted. And that means that that Sunday moves. If you can look at a calendar and see, well, maybe one year the first day of unleavened bread was a Sunday. The next year, the third day of unleavened bread was a Sunday, something like that. And you can see that Sunday moves. And that Sunday, we have to catch that in the right spot, and we have to find it, and we start our count to Pentecost on that day. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 13. I mentioned before that it's by tradition that the nation of Israel received the Ten Commandments on this 50th day of Pentecost. It's significant, the receiving of God's commands, of God's law, written down on stone tablets. And according to Scripture, it was on this 50th day that the people of God, that you know, received that same law, but written on their hearts and in their minds. These things match up perfectly. Mark chapter 13. This is a reminder here of that necessity to have God's Spirit in us. If we were off in receiving of God's Spirit, if we delayed our zeal, our faith, if we delayed for whatever reason, and our count, our preparation for the Feast of Pentecost was off, would we have been given God's Spirit? Would we be ready for the return of Christ in that second harvest, that later harvest? We have to retain that Spirit that we've been given and be prepared. Mark 13, verse 24, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." This is leading up to that later harvest that we are supposed to be a part of. It's represented by the wheat. That didn't happen at the same time as the barley. In verse 27 it says, "And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of each to the farthest part of heaven." It says here that Christ is going to send angels out to harvest his disciples, those who are waiting for this later harvest. Now, if we delay in our preparation, if we're not ready for that return of Christ, if we've miscalculated, our timing will be off and we won't be ready. We won't have that right timing when Christ returns. Now, something that's interesting about the return of Christ, it's different than Pentecost. We can't count, you know, 50 days, and we know exactly when Christ is going to return. Pentecost represents that harvest, but not necessarily the timing of Christ's return. Matthew 25, verse 13. This is a verse we all should know if we don't. It's a simple verse, but it's very profound. It says, "Watch, therefore." Matthew 25, 13. "For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We can't know that. We don't know. We can't count. But we still must be prepared. If we are not prepared, if our timing is off, if we're not ready to watch, if we're not watching, then we might miss out on that later harvest. Just like the Israelites might have missed out on their harvest of the grain. If they were a week late, if there's any sort of damage that was supposed to happen, that would happen, their grains would have been demolished, unless they were, you know, right with their timing, if they were prepared, if they were watching and waiting and counting. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 talks about these, about the second resurrection, or the first resurrection and the second. We know that the first resurrection is like that later harvest, the wheat harvest. Now, we don't want to miss out on that harvest. We want to be prepared. Thankfully, we have the Scriptures here. God guides us through His Spirit, if we retain that Spirit, if we stay close to Him. He guides us through His Word here. He gives us instructions on counting to Pentecost. And also, you know, what do we do to receive eternal life? To live without sin, repentance, and all the things that He expects us to do, obedience to Him. We have these things to guide us, to show us, so that we can make it to this later harvest, this bigger harvest. It's more than just one individual raised to eternal life, but hundreds or thousands. We don't even know the amount of people. Revelation 20, let's start with verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's that later harvest. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, speaking of that first group of people. Blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection." That wheat harvest, that later harvest that's represented by Pentecost. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We have to be prepared for that time. If we're not, we can miss out on that first resurrection. Now again, we can't count to the day that Christ comes, but we can prepare ourselves. We can watch. We can listen, we can learn, we can retain God's Spirit, retain that connection to Him, so that when the time is right, we will be ready when Christ returns, so that we can be part of that first resurrection. I think back to our trip to the Holy Land that year, and I think of how all the timing of everything matched up perfectly. It was impeccable timing that God has in setting out His feasts, and also sometimes putting us in the right place at the right time to be able to see the barley harvest, to be able to meet up with my friend who I remember fondly. I'm always going to remember him because he kept me alive for several months. Lena helped as well. She fed me dinner sometimes when I missed dinner, my first dinner. Now, standing in front of those fields of barley, it was a reminder of that harvest, that the first of the first fruits, a reminder of Christ ascending to the Father on our behalf. And it was a reminder of that count to Pentecost and the harvest that would be to come. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture in my mind. Now one day we will be raised to meet Christ in the air at that right time, and we'll be prepared because we're here following God's instructions. We're here together, learning about counting to Pentecost. And we're getting ready for that Feast of Pentecost. And we're going to keep it on the right day because we've done our research. We've counted. And we'll arrive when the day of Pentecost has fully come. We'll be there together, all in one accord. And we can worship God together. But if our counting is off, if our preparation is off, we won't be prepared. We won't be prepared for that time when Christ returns. We can't count that day, but we can prepare ourselves and be ready. That's a wonderful thing to look forward to.